Chapter 10 Confrontation. Among the books of the Bible, the book of Job has long been a favorite in literary circles. In the United States and in the 20th century alone, poets Hart Crane, Robert Frost, Archibald MacLeish, W. S. Merwin, and John Ashbery, not to speak of comic playwright Neil Simon, have all based important work on it. Ranging further afield in space and time, one could easily assemble a much longer list. For the spectacle of a truly innocent man in unmerited agony, the central scene in this book, touches the deepest of philosophical and psychological chords. Secular exegetes have often enough seen the book of Job as the self-refutation of the entire Judeo-Christian tradition. In Frost's A Mask of Reason, God calls Job the emancipator of your God, and thanks him for helping to stultify the Deuteronomist and change the tenor of religious thought. Political commentator William Safire entitled his book on Job, The First Dissident. Even the most orthodox exegetes, however, have been quick to concede that Job's agonized demand that God explain why his righteous servant must suffer calls the existence and character of God into question with unique urgency. For the purposes of this book, what counts most is that God's destructive or demonic side, already presented in the Tanakh, is here brought to full consciousness in his mind as well as ours, thanks to a climactic confrontation with an individual human being. The remaining books of the Tanakh, though interesting and moving in ways that we shall briefly consider, never quite erase the admittedly disturbing impression of God that this confrontation leaves behind. That much stated clearly at the start, it must be noted that if Job is a dissident, he is by no means the first dissident in the Bible, and that the Job writer only rather indirectly stultifies the Deuteronomist. Though the eloquence of the Job writer's poetry is beyond compare, neither his statement nor his solution of the problem of innocent suffering is without previous parallel in the Bible. As a statement of the problem of innocent suffering, the book of Job does not go beyond Psalm 44. All this has come upon us, yet we have not forgotten you, or been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not gone astray, nor have our feet swerved from your path, though you cast us, crushed, to where the sea monster is, and covered us over with deepest darkness. And as a solution to that problem, the book of Job does not go beyond Proverbs 16:4, a verse already repeatedly quoted. The Lord made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for an evil day. Extra-biblical parallels to the book of Job are often cited, but it is more important to note that nothing subversive in this book, certainly nothing in the speeches of Job himself, has not been posed in one form or another in one of the books that precede Job in a straight-through reading of the Bible. True, some important and relevant ideas about the providential function of suffering from earlier in the Bible, such as 2 Isaiah's theology of suffering, are ignored in this book. But as a presentation of doubts about God or those dark intuitions about the destructive, inimical side of God that we have already so often glimpsed, the book of Job comes as a culmination rather than an inauguration. As regards the Deuteronomist in particular, it must be noted against Frost that, since Job is not an Israelite, his sufferings do not constitute any violation of the Deuteronomic covenant. Job has never heard of Moses. Nor does anything about the structure of the book of Job suggest that it is to be taken as an allegory for the sufferings of Israel during or after the Babylonian exile. Neither Job nor God nor Satan nor any of Job's accusers ever so much as alludes to the history of Israel. The only covenant Job knows is the covenant of Eden, so to call it, and he does not know this by knowing the Israelite creation myth as such. He merely believes that God is the creator and good, and that a good God would not create a world in which an innocent man like himself would be made to suffer for no good reason. His cosmology is, in effect, that of the just-concluded Book of Proverbs, minus the Jewish or Torah-derived escape clause. The Book of Job poses a profound new challenge, but it does so, as it were, by recombination. Having adopted the generally reassuring worldview of Proverbs, it then recurs by implication to the most disturbing moment in Genesis. In effect, the Job writer does not take on all comers. He takes on one comer in a way that has spectacularly wide implications. To appreciate this, it is necessary to think somewhat less about Job and his plight, and somewhat more about God and what we might call his embarrassment. The worldview that the Job writer intends to challenge is the sunny folk wisdom whose influence on the Book of Proverbs we have just reviewed. According to that tradition, the world God has created is one in which the righteous are usually rewarded and the wicked punished. But within Proverbs, the Torah of the Jews has already provided a crucial correction to this otherwise not particularly Jewish view. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In other words, the righteous are rewarded and the wicked punished, except when the Lord, for mysterious reasons of his own, decrees otherwise. At the start of the book of Job, neither Job nor his friends have learned this corrected, or, as we may quite properly call it, the Jewish version of wisdom. But they have all learned it by the end of the book, after the Lord has responded to Job not by giving reasons for Job's suffering, but only by rebuking Job for imagining that a human being may dare to call God to account, and, crucially, after Job has withstood this rebuke and been rewarded for doing so. During the long central section of the book of Job, as Job and his interlocutors debate his moral condition, they refer to the divinity as Elohim, God, using a common noun that is routinely used in Hebrew for the God of Israel, but may be used for other gods as well. The divinity who rebukes Job, speaking out of a whirlwind at the end of the book, is Yahweh, the Lord, a divinity generally known by that name only to Israel, though the Gentile Job also calls him by that name in the opening fable. What difference does the nomenclature make? Two kinds of difference. First of all, the impact on any Jew reading or hearing the conclusion of the book in Hebrew would be analogous to the impact on a contemporary European or American audience of the sudden intrusion of the phrase "Our Lord" on a long public discussion of Jesus. Jesus is a name available to all. Our Lord is only used by Christians among themselves. The book of Job is, analogously, a story in which our Lord is the protagonist in a story that very quickly yields to an extended philosophical dialogue about Jesus, which dialogue then yields, in turn, to the continuation of the story when our Lord himself intervenes in the discussion about Jesus. The second difference is the difference we last saw in the creation and flood narratives that begin the Bible. The world as created by God, Elohim, was almost wholly positive. Nothing in it was forbidden to mankind, whom God commanded only to be fertile, to increase, and to have dominion. By contrast, the world as created by the Lord, Yahweh, was shot through with a kind of danger. There was indeed a prohibition in it, and when the prohibition was not observed, massive and largely inexplicable punishment followed swiftly. A similar difference obtained at the second beginning after the flood. God, Elohim, then called on mankind again to be fertile and increase. The Lord, Yahweh, merely promised never again to destroy every living being as I have done. The angry, imperious, and literally stormy, speaking from the whirlwind, Lord, Yahweh, who confronts Job at the climax of the book of Job, is no stranger to Israel. Since the Exodus and the exultant cry, "The Lord is a warrior," his personality has been by far the dominant one in the fusion character of the Lord God. But Job seems initially baffled by God in this guise, God as destroyer and creator at once. In the closing theophany of the book of Job, he meets him for the first time and is struck almost dumb. The Job writer does more, however, than just confront a righteous but naive man with the full ambivalence of the Lord God. He goes a large and subversive step further. We have said that, whether as God or Lord, the deity has within him a submerged demon, a serpent, a chaos monster, a dragon goddess of destruction. The Job writer externalizes that inner conflict by presenting God as prey to temptation by an actual demon, Satan. Who is more clearly separate from God in the book of Job than wisdom is separate from him in the book of Proverbs? And this new actor is introduced to make a point. On the view taken in Proverbs, the world is generally just, but when it isn't, the Lord is presumed to have his reasons. The Job writer accepts this view as a starting point, but then speculates, in effect, "Very well, what might those reasons be?" He answers his own question by telling a profoundly blasphemous story about the Lord God. The subversive originality of the book of Job is to be found in that blasphemy, no less than in the anguished eloquence of the title character's speeches. Fiend. I shudder with sorrow for mortal clay. Job. One day the divine beings presented themselves before the Lord, and the adversary came along with them. The Lord said to the adversary, "Where have you been?" The adversary answered the Lord, "I have been roaming all over the earth." The Lord said to the adversary, "Have you noticed my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." The adversary answered the Lord, "Does Job not have good reason to fear God? Why, it is you who have fenced him round, him and his household and all that he has. You have blessed his efforts so that his possessions spread out in the land. But lay your hand upon all that he has, and he will surely blaspheme you to your face." The Lord replied to the adversary, "See, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on him." The adversary departed from the presence of the Lord. "As flies to wanton boys are we to the gods," the pagan King Lear put it. "They kill us for their sport." Gambling is sport, and the Lord has been tempted into making a wager with the enemy of mankind. The word that the Jewish Publication Society translates as the adversary is the Hebrew Satan, occurring here with the definite article, the Satan, suggesting that it is to be read as a common noun rather than a proper name. Some other translations have Satan capitalized at this point. For our purposes, it is quite enough that the Lord is susceptible to the suggestions of a celestial being hostile to a human being. Just this much links these opening chapters of the book of Job with all the earlier moments in the Tanakh, when the Lord God has placed or found himself in an adversarial position vis-à-vis his human creature. As part of the game, the devil, as we may legitimately call him, is permitted to slay all Job's sons, daughters, and servants. Job does not curse God, however, and God thinks he has won the wager. But no, the devil toys with him further. Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give up for his life. But lay a hand on his bones and his flesh, and he will surely blaspheme you to your face. So the Lord said to the adversary, "See, he is in your power, only spare his life." The adversary departed from the presence of the Lord and inflicted a severe inflammation on Job from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scratch himself as he sat in ashes. Three of Job's friends now come to console and comfort him. For 7 days the four of them sit together, unable to do more than weep and rend their garments. Only then does Job speak his immortal opening line. In Stephen Mitchell's translation, God damn the day I was born and the night that forced me from the womb. The world in which we live can be understood as a result of muddle and accident, Bertrand Russell once wrote. But if it is the outcome of a deliberate purpose, the purpose must have been that of a fiend. Though the Job writer stops short of espousing the view that God is a fiend, he is certainly able to entertain an equivalent view. The world in which he imagines Job to be suffering is one ruled by a God who plays games with a fiend, and is manipulated and controlled by a fiend. The never-absent demonic side of the Lord God has suddenly a demonic ally. Satan in the book of Job is a mirror image of wisdom in Proverbs. Just as wisdom assumes many of the Lord's benign responsibilities, so the adversary is seen here to have a hand in those cruel and unexplained reversals that Proverbs attributes uniquely to the Lord. Proverbs is willing to regard these as mysteries, and potentially benevolent ones at that. The Job writer is prepared to regard them as horrors. Many interpretations of the book of Job see it as somehow pitting the quid pro quo morality of Deuteronomy, or the cause and effect morality of Proverbs, against a higher morality in which virtue is its own reward. So it may be. But it should be noted that it is the devil who introduces this higher morality, and that he does so in the course of tempting the Lord into abusing Job. It is the devil who insinuates that, unless practiced for naught, virtue is not true virtue. This hard standard is definitely Satan's own coinage. In all the Bible to this point, it has never occurred to God that mankind should serve him for naught, that is, for no reward. On the contrary, it seemed at first not to occur to God that mankind should serve him at all. The God of Adam, the God of Noah, the God of Abraham, never sought worship and sought obedience only minimally. The God of Moses did seek both worship and obedience, but even he took it for granted that rewards should be forthcoming for such service, and never suggested that he would have the right to the service if the rewards were denied, much less if they were replaced by gratuitously inflicted punishment. But the Lord, his thinking now changed on this point by the devil, withdraws reward and inflicts punishment for no reason other than to prove to the devil that Job will indeed fear God for naught. Obviously, one cannot take the frame story, the fable, of the book of Job, as seriously as we are taking it, without giving full weight to its conclusion. After speaking his last words, Job is restored to his fortunes, and, mysteriously indeed, the Lord says that Job has spoken rightly of him, while Job's friends, who insisted on God's justice, have not done so. In so saying, the Lord seems to admit that he has indeed not been as just as Job's friends claimed he was. And strikingly enough, in his furious speech to Job, the Lord never directly claims to be just, only to be almighty. But even if the Lord is not righteous, or at least not required to defend or explain his righteousness to a mere human being, he may yet, for reasons of his own, choose to be as lavish with Job on Tuesday as he was savage with him on Monday. But then again he may not, or he may do it the other way around. Proverbs is confirmed in some abstract sense. Its system holds up functionally, if not morally. Job, now initiated into Jewish wisdom, knows a God who does not play by rules that human beings can wholly understand, who truly does defy understanding. But in the implicit contract joining God and mankind, God's unknowability now seems perilously close to an escape clause, into which not just the entire contract, but one of the contracting parties may disappear. When God himself turns out to be a gambler, all human bets are off. Two millennia after the Job writer wrote, the French thinker René Descartes introduced what he called hyperbolical doubt into his philosophy by asking whether it was not possible that a malin génie, an evil genius or fiend, had systematically distorted all human perceptions so that nothing was what it seemed to be. Though this was a possibility that Descartes entertained only theoretically, he found no way to resolve it other than by defending the thesis that God was God and would not be God if he were a deceiver or subject to deceit. If the opposite should seem to be true of God at the end of the book of Job, then everything that precedes and follows that book would be in principle invalidated. If the devil should seem to be determining God's actions and the welfare or otherwise of those who serve God, then, looking backward through God's biography to this point, any or all of God's actions could actually have been the devil's, or a devil's. According to Exodus 31:18, the tablets of the covenant were inscribed with the finger of God. But really, whose finger was it? Similarly, looking forward through the remainder of God's story, nothing God might henceforth do or say would deserve to be taken at face value. Is God's idle slaughter of Job's entire family an isolated instance of such behavior in him? Why may it not be typical? How could we know? At the point where the subject of even a quasi-biography or mythobiography turns out to be not himself, but only a pawn for another subject about whom otherwise nothing is known, the biography must be abandoned. It simply cannot be written. Thus, even though the book of Job was not written to stultify the Deuteronomist or Isaiah or the Psalmist or St. Paul, but only to bring smug and schematic Near Eastern wisdom to its knees before the unpredictable Lord of the Jews, this book of the Bible achieves potentially a far broader subversion. Intuitively, the writers who have been drawn to Job as to a yawning abyss have been right. However, the subversion need not take place, or at least may be radically contained if, 1, Job can be seen not to have repented, and instead to have withstood the Lord's speech from the whirlwind, and if, 2, the Lord's restoration of Job's fortunes can be seen as his own repentance and his own break with the devil. On such a reading, Job's naive confidence in the day-by-day fairness of the world is still sharply chastened, but the Job writer has destroyed only his intended target and not God himself. God is stronger than the devil, or, if you will, God's bright side is stronger than his dark side. Of the Lord's wager with the devil, the crucial observation is that the Lord does not win it. He simply drops it. The first stage in the frame fable, as we have just seen, is the Lord's consenting to the devil's attack on everything except Job's body. The second stage is the Lord's consent to the torture of Job. The devil is barred only from killing the man. The third stage, fables often have three parts, should resume the heavenly debate, and the Lord should say something akin to what he said after Job withstood the devil's first attack. He should boast that Job still keeps his integrity. "So you have incited me against him a second time for no good reason." Thus, as the Lord won the wager, would the tale end. The fable would conclude with a scene like the one in Zechariah 3:1-5, in which Joshua, the high priest, stands accused by the adversary, here the JPS translates as the accuser, but is defended by an angel and finally vindicated by the Lord himself. In fact, the devil receives no such formal rebuke in the book of Job. After Job gives his speeches challenging the Lord, the devil simply vanishes from the story, like the fool from King Lear. And the Lord, by implication, dispenses with the wager or the trial by ordeal in light of what Job has said. Does the Lord also regret what he did? If the Lord has nothing to apologize for, and that is certainly his contention when he rebukes Job from the whirlwind, he would also have no reason to give Job twice what he had before. But as we saw in 2 Isaiah, when the Lord promises double compensation, he implies that his own actions have gone too far. The Lord's action here, if not explicit repentance, is unmistakable atonement and implicit repentance. If there were no offense on the Lord's part, and/or if there were even a small offense on Job's part, then Job could have been restored, sadder but wiser, to the kind of modest good fortune that Proverbs favors. Better is a little with righteousness than a large income with injustice. But the objection will come, Job is guilty of no injustice. To this, the response shouted back from nearly every line of the Bible would ordinarily be, no one is guilty of no injustice. The Hebrew Scriptures, as a national literature, are utterly remarkable in the way they cut their greatest figures down to sinful mortal size. King David, the very type of the Messiah, a man who more than any other single figure embodies the nation in its beauty and its glory, is exposed and exposed and exposed again. To the rage and despair of a Nietzsche, the national literature of the Jews is a literature without supermen. So the true and proper response of Jewish wisdom to the challenge of the Job writer could always have been a simple denial of his major premise. There is no just man. We are all sinners. This is, of course, just what Job's comforters do say. But it is the premise of the story that Job is the exception to the rule, the impossibility incarnate, a man wholly without sin, explicitly and uniquely declared so by God Himself. And because of this premise, the Lord has no exit from the impasse He has created for Himself. If Job does not repent, then the Lord must. And just at this point, we encounter the deepest conundrum in the traditional interpretation of the book of Job. Job, in all his pain and grief, has 1. Insisted on his own righteousness, 2. Demanded that God explain why his servant must suffer, and 3. Consistently expressed his trust that God would ultimately vindicate him, more than once evoking a court scene like the one in Zechariah 3. But then, according to the most common interpretation, 4, repented of what he said. When the Lord says that Job has spoken rightly of him, does he refer to the repentance or to the speeches? He cannot coherently refer to both, if the repentance repudiates the speeches. In his second speech to Job, the Lord makes this very point with blunt clarity. Would you impugn my justice? Would you condemn me that you may be right? Have you an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? The last word about the book of Job will never be spoken, but a strong case can be made that Job, to his very last word, denies that the preceding questions are all the same question. He does not concede that if the answer to the second two is no, then the answer to the first two cannot be yes. Job refuses to accept mere physical power as the criterion of moral integrity. To prove this point, we must depart, for the first and only time, from the usual method of this book. A biography of God is not a true commentary on the Bible, and in general we have neither engaged the text line by line, as a commentary must, nor debated with previous commentators and quarreled with the adequacy of their translations. If the reading of the Bible that has so far resulted has been at times a novel one, this has never been because of eccentric readings of individual lines, much less outright emendations or excisions of the Hebrew text. As regards history, we have sought only to avoid making surreptitious historical claims in the name of literary criticism. To the extent that there is a consensus view of the history of ancient Israel, we accept it. The reading offered here attempts a consciously post-critical or post-modern reintegration of mythic, fictional, and historical elements in the Bible, so as to allow the character of God to stand forth more clearly from the work of which he is the protagonist. But the pivotal importance of Job's response to the Lord dictates that an exception to this procedure be made here. The Lord's two-part speech to Job is his testament, his last words. He will not speak again in the Tanakh. Yet everything, as regards the meaning of this speech, depends on how Job receives it. Unfortunately, a tradition of interpretation based on a silent correction of the Hebrew text, see below, has managed to change into repentance, a reply that should properly be heard as irony responding to sarcasm. That tradition has turned a rhetorical standoff between the Lord and Job into a lopsided victory for the Lord. But since the victory is won by the Lord at his worst, the Lord as the devil's gaming partner, the victory becomes a paradoxical defeat for the Lord, and the pious intentions of the interpreters end in blasphemy. Careful reading can restore the original irony, but not without an argument of occasionally tedious linguistic detail. Few speeches in all of literature can more properly be called overpowering than the Lord's speeches to Job from the whirlwind. Were they to be set to music, nothing but Igor Stravinsky's Rite of Spring would come close to their surging, crashing power. But therein lies all their difficulty. The Lord refers to absolutely nothing about himself except his power. In fact, in one astonishing passage, following immediately on the last verse quoted earlier, he explicitly subsumes his justice to his power. "Might makes right," he thunders at Job. Only if and when the wretch, scraping his sores with a potsherd, can unleash a demonstration of power comparable to the Lord's own, will the Lord take the wretch's objections seriously. "Deck yourself now with grandeur and eminence. Clothe yourself in glory and majesty. Scatter wide your raging anger. See every proud man and bring him low. See every proud man and humble him, and bring them down where they stand. Bury them all in the earth. Hide their faces in obscurity. Then even I would praise you for the triumph your right hand won you." The Lord presents himself with withering sarcasm and towering bravado as an amoral, irresistible force. But Job has never called the Lord's power into question. It is his justice of which Job has demanded an accounting. For Job and for the tradition he defends, it is the simultaneity of justice and power that makes God God. Absent either one, God is not God. At no point in the Bible, either before or after these speeches from the whirlwind, does the Lord God speak of himself as a sheer amoral power. Why, then, does he do so here? Why does he not rebuke Job in language like that of Psalm 36:6-7? "My faithfulness reaches to heaven, my steadfastness to the sky. My beneficence is like the high mountains, my justice like the great deep." Why does he not claim that his justice is beyond Job's understanding, rather than that there is no such thing as justice? Job would be, after all, equally rebuked. In the Psalms, the Lord's greatness as creator and master of the physical universe is always implicitly and often explicitly just a prelude to his true greatness as judge and guarantor of justice. Thus, Psalm 98. "Let the sea and all within it thunder, the world and its inhabitants. Let the rivers clap their hands, the mountains sing joyously together at the presence of the Lord. For he is coming to rule the earth. He will rule the world justly and its peoples with equity." Why this time does the Lord stop with the prelude? He does so because he is in a bind. On this occasion, thanks to the ingenuity of the Job fabulist, the Lord's inscrutable ways have been made all too scrutable. The deity has something to hide, to be blunt, and he hides it by rising to his full majestic stature, drawing the robes of creation around him and regally changing the subject. Though it is most unlike the Lord God to omit his justice when contrasting himself with mankind, he has no choice. He has subjected a just man to torture on a whim. The question then becomes, as the creature lies naked in his agony, listening to his Creator boast of his power to tame whales, will Job be taken in? The pathos of Job's plight is intensified, and with it the suspense of the closing pages of the book, by the fact that though the Job writer identifies for us the voice speaking out of the whirlwind as the Lord, he does not do so for Job himself. The voice from the burning bush identified itself to Moses in the words, "I am the God of your father." No comparable identifying statement comes to Job from the whirlwind, only sarcastic rhetorical questions suggesting, to be sure, that the voice is the voice of God, but, to use the language of a much later corruption, preserving deniability. Without addressing the justice or injustice of Job's plight, without deigning to claim that he is a just God, without condescending to so much as identify himself as God, the voice from the whirlwind fairly dares Job to call his bluff. Shall one who should be disciplined complain against Shaddai? He who arraigns God must respond. Job has repeatedly demanded that God answer Job's questions about justice. Now the owner of this voice, rather than identify himself, even the reference to Shaddai, commonly translated the Almighty, is equivocal, and answer those questions, tries to turn the tables and require that Job answer questions not about justice, but about power. If the Lord is accurately presenting himself in these speeches, then he has erased the whole of his more recent history, everything from Exodus through Psalms, and recurred to what he was at the moment of the flood, when considerations of morality barely existed for him. He has, in fact, taken an ugly step past even that point, for even as world destroyer, he did not stoop to wanton personal torture. However, the Lord, as he delivers these speeches, may already have dropped his wager with the devil. He may be deliberately misrepresenting himself in the vain hope of inducing Job to recant, and so letting the Lord off this most unexpected hook. For that desperation move, what better device than the unanswerable rhetorical question? The Lord's speeches to Job may be, in short, Job's last trial, a test by calculated deception, in a book that, taken as a whole, is a gigantic test by calculated deception. Everything in the end hangs by the thread of Job's response to these speeches of the Lord, and a thread it is. 7 short verses in 2 brief statements responding to 123 verses from the Lord. But brief and heart-stunned as they are, these verses bristle with ironic double entendres and with mock deferential quotations of the very divine words that are supposed to intimidate Job. Consider Job's first reply. "See, I am of small worth. What can I answer you? I clap my hand to my mouth. I have spoken once and will not reply, twice and will do so no more." So much and no more. Job concedes nothing. "What can I answer you?" is an evasion. "I am of small worth" may be true, but when has he claimed otherwise? "I have spoken once and will not reply, twice and will do so no more," are words that defy the thunderer's demand that Job comment on his thunder. A refusal to speak can be wondrously inscrutable. Moshe Greenberg, in his essay on Job in the Literary Guide to the Bible, cites Sadya Gaon writing in the 10th century. "When one interlocutor says to his partner, 'I can't answer you,' it may mean that he acquiesces in the other's position, equivalent to, 'I can't gainsay the truth.' Or it may mean he feels overborne by his partner, equivalent to, 'How can I answer you when you have the upper hand?' Job is in the second position, acknowledging the Lord's power and stopping there. Silence can be defiant as well as deferential. The Jerusalem Bible translates Job's reply, "My words have been frivolous, what can I reply? I had better lay my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, I shall not speak again. I have spoken twice, I have nothing more to say." But following the text more literally, we may translate with a note of recalcitrance. "Look, I am of no account, what can I tell you? My hand is on my mouth. I have already spoken once, I will not harp. Why go on? I have nothing to add." Structurally, the Job writer has created symmetry in the form of two demands and two refusals. Job speaks at length about justice and demands that God respond. God refuses. God speaks at length about power and demands that Job respond. Job refuses. Sheer silence on Job's part would be, for dramatic purposes, a bit too ambiguous. It is important that Job respond just enough to let us know that he is refusing to respond, enough to answer in the negative our question, "Will he be taken in?" Both of Job's responses to the Lord are refusals to respond. Thus does he prove that he has not been taken in. Thus does he clear the way for the Lord's atonement and for the joy and reconciliation of the conclusion. We have already considered Job's first refusal to reply. About this, Job 40, 4-5, there is little exegetical dispute. The second refusal, however, is quite another matter. The Septuagint of the 3rd and 2nd centuries BCE reads Job 42, 2-6, not as a refusal to reply, but as an outright recantation, beginning an exegetical tradition essentially unbroken to our own day. Strikingly enough, however, even Stephen Mitchell and Edwin M. Good, very recent commentators, who do break with the view that Job repents, seem unable to forego the satisfaction of seeing a decisive final transformation of some kind taking place within the title character of this book. Our own view is that, in the final stage of his struggle with the Lord, making no change is precisely Job's triumph. He who has spoken so eloquently speaks in the end most eloquently by resting his case. The Lord, by his silence, tortured Job. Job, by his near silence, leaves the Lord in another kind of agony. Job's first speech, in which he announces his silence unmistakably, is the best gloss on his less transparent second speech, to which we now turn. We may begin our interpretation of it by drawing attention to two verses which quote earlier speeches by God and by Elihu, Job's last human interlocutor. Many translations, including the New English Bible and the Jerusalem Bible, reword these quotations, obscuring the fact that they are quotations. The more conservative Revised Standard Version gives them verbatim and frames them with quotation marks. In that version, Job's final speech reads, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes." The first verse in this speech, as the RSV translates it, acknowledges nothing more than superior power. Old Testament confessions, as supremely in the Psalms, are typically acknowledgments of power and justice at once. Job's acknowledgment stops carefully at what has been claimed. But Job's recalcitrance becomes bolder if we read the text as written in the Hebrew, and not as conventionally pronounced, and therefore translated over the centuries. The annotations to the Masoretic or Standard Hebrew text of the Tanakh include what are called ketib and kere indications. The former word means written, the latter means read, the imperative in Aramaic, which succeeded Hebrew as the spoken language of Jews living in Palestine, and became the language of these annotations. For reasons of sense, but also, on occasion, for reasons of reverence, the synagogue reader was instructed by these marginal notations to read another word than the one he found written in the text. In Job 42:2, he was instructed to change the word yadata, thou knowest, to yadati, I know. Change verse 42:2 in the RSV translation by just that much, from I know that thou canst do all things, to thou knowest that thou canst do all things, and its air of confession and submission immediately becomes ambiguous and potentially ironic. Twice in the remainder of this short speech, Job first quotes something that God has said and then comments on it. In ordinary human discourse, this is a faintly insulting thing to do. If, after hearing your long tirade against me, I calmly quote your very first words verbatim into your teeth, I serve notice quite effectively that I have kept my cool, that what you have said has not bowled me over. This is precisely what Job does. The first verse that he quotes is the flung gauntlet of God's initial speech. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Do we know that by quoting these words, Job really means to take up the flung gauntlet? Yes, because he continues with the Hebrew word lakan, therefore. A question, who is this, does not establish a premise from which a conclusion can be drawn. But we need only supply some form of the implied words you say before God's question, now in Job's mouth, and it instantly becomes a premise. You say, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, that is because you have said this, I say, the words you say need not even be added as such. Quotation may be suggested by intonation alone. Informally, the pairing is, do you say? Well then. But what does Job infer from the premise that the quotation provides? What does it tell him? His next words are a calculated double entendre. In the RSV, therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. The words translated too wonderful are the ones where the irony lodges. They may be a confession. They may also be just the opposite, an ironic counterboast. Comparisons in any language have this potential. In Italian, for example, if I say to you, fa caldo, no, it's hot, isn't it? You may reply no, meaning that, unlike me, you think it is actually cool. Or you may say anzi, meaning that, unlike me, you think it is sweltering and thus altogether too hot for the plain word caldo. The now slightly old-fashioned British usage, rather, functions in a similar way. If I say, that chap is a bit cheeky, wouldn't you agree, you may respond noncommittally, rather, and mean only that, yes, now that I mention it, he is a bit on the cheeky side. Or you may respond more emphatically, rather, and mean that rather than merely cheeky, he is an insufferable bore. Too wonderful in Job 42:3 is ambiguous in just this way. In short, this doublet of quoted verse and commentary can be coherently translated as follows. Do you say, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Well then, I said more than I knew, wonders quite beyond me. Job may be saying that, having now heard the Lord's overpowering speech, he knows that he was mistaken in his own speeches. He may also be saying that, having now heard the Lord's bombastic speech, he concludes that he spoke a truth beyond what he could have guessed at the time. We must remember, when reading Job's comments on God's quoted words, that Job's repeated demand has been that God should stand forth and reveal himself as just, either by vindicating Job's innocence or by convicting Job of sin. The implication in all those speeches was inescapable. If God failed to do the one or the other, then it would be he who would be convicted of injustice. Given all that, when God finally does speak, and when, instead of meeting either of Job's demands, he replies ad hominem, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" he may be said at that moment to have exceeded Job's worst fears. Like a cornered political candidate, the Lord tries to make his opponent the issue. But his opponent is dismayed rather than angered. This reading is plausible whether or not Job believes that the voice from the whirlwind is God's. The refrain in Archibald MacLeish's play J.B. is, "I heard it in a yellow wood. If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God." Whether the voice speaking to Job is not good or not God is all the same to Job. Either way, he is forced to conclude sadly that he spoke more than he knew when he challenged the divine judge. Job never addresses the voice from the whirlwind by name. In all speech by a social inferior to a social superior, it is the inferior who is obligated to soften his direct statements with honorifics. Not yes and no, but yes, sir, and no, sir. The Tanakh rarely, if ever, dispenses with these forms when a human being is addressing the Lord, often adding a further mollifying phrase of some sort, on the order of, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," and so on. Strikingly, in his two closing speeches, Job never addresses his interlocutor as God or Lord or anything in particular, and never otherwise speaks of him as divine. The voice from the whirlwind declines to identify itself. Job declines to supply what the voice has omitted. Whatever he wonders privately, Job leaves his statements unaddressed. And this may be precisely what the Lord wants him to do. The devil, one recalls, is a character in this book, one into whose hands the Lord has delivered Job's body, delivering himself at the same time into the devil's moral clutches. By speaking to Job as if he, God, were the devil, God, deliberately or not, tests Job just as God tested Abraham. That is, he tempts him by speaking to him in the tones of merciless power. Job passes the test precisely as Abraham did. Abraham, we must never forget, did not sacrifice Isaac and never said that he was willing to do so. If God had not intervened to end the masquerade, it is not at all clear what Abraham would have done. Quite possibly, God called his own bluff rather than force Abraham to call it by a final act of disobedience. Abraham, who, as we have seen, did not welcome God's covenant, complied with God's wishes up to and, pace Kierkegaard, only up to the point past which he would have been paying homage to the devil. So it is here. Job is not gratuitously defiant. He concedes what must be conceded, namely that his interlocutor is somehow a being of enormous power. But at the same time, Job successfully withholds everything that can be withheld. Before considering the next verse in Job's closing speech, we need to remind ourselves that Job has not heard the Lord's speech alone. His friends have also heard it, and they are listening to his responses. By ignoring ethical matters and disdaining to convict Job on any charge other than that of asking for an explanation, the voice has confounded their expectations just as much as Job's. But having now taken a blow from either side, Job himself can only feel beleaguered. No one, human or divine, sees things as he does. If he agrees with the voice that might makes right, he contradicts his human friends. If he agrees with them and defends the Lord as just, he claims for the voice what the voice has not claimed for itself. What is he to do? As Edwin M. Good suggests in Terms of Tempest, a reading of Job, the opening half of 42:4 in Job's final speech echoes words that Elihu, one of Job's interlocutors, speaks at 33, 31. Job, by his choice of quotations, turns in implicit exasperation from God to man and back to God. And his next couplet clearly contrasts their words about him with his testimony about himself. In the RSV, "I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear." He refers to his friend's pious lectures to him. "But now my eye sees thee." He hears the Lord's speeches from the whirlwind. Good believes that, though nothing more visible than a whirlwind is mentioned, Job is looking upon the Lord as he says this. This is a possible interpretation, but Isaiah 2:1 speaks of the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. A seen word is a word received first-hand rather than second-hand. The RSV is wise in this verse to remain literal. We come now to the linchpin of the traditional interpretation, the cryptic closing verse of Job's speech, which is linked by a logical connector to the two verses we have just now been examining. In the RSV translation, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is the filament from which hangs the thread, from which hangs the entire traditional reading of Job's last words as a recantation. If the first four verses in the speech have usually been translated to read as a recantation, it is because they have all been interpreted in the light of this closing verse. In the Hebrew, however, this verse is ambiguous. And in the RSV's resolution of the ambiguity, no word has less support from the original than the word myself. This last word, supplied in the Greek of the Septuagint, and one way or another, in nearly every translation since then, might be described as the thin air to which is anchored the filament from which hangs the thread by which the traditional interpretation dangles. Against the traditional interpretation, it is likely that though Job is in the grip of profoundly changed and negative feelings about something at this point, the something is not himself. Good and Mitchell blame the dominance of the repentance interpretation of 42:6 on Christianity. Good writes that the RSV committee members, all but one being Christian, were affected by the long Christian tradition of contrition, which calls for the sinner's awareness of sinfulness. They were certainly affected by it in "Repent in Dust and Ashes." Mitchell writes, "The King James and most other versions present us with a Job who, in his last words, abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. They do this on the shakiest of philological grounds, though understandably because they are thinking with orthodox Christian ideas and expecting to find penitence and self-abasement as the appropriate response to the righteous, ill-tempered God they expect to find." Both he and Good ignore the fact that the repentance tradition, as it affects this verse, is as old as the Septuagint, a Jewish translation centuries older than Christianity, and deeply established as well in the Ketib Kere annotations of the Masoretic text of the Book of Job, to which Christians made no contribution. Repentance itself is a thoroughly Jewish notion, merely taken over by Christianity. Whatever the source of the error, however, Mitchell and Good are right to recognize it as such. "He may well slay me. I may have no hope. Yet I will argue my case before him," Job said at 13:15, in a line notoriously bowdlerized by the Kere to, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The Lord is now on the point of slaying Job, and Job indeed continues to argue his case before him. If death at God's hands was Job's worst fear, the Lord has now all but realized it. Physically, Job is more dead than alive. The richness of his earlier speeches is such, however, that it is all too easy to imagine him nude, heroic, and ecstatic, as William Blake drew him, rather than, as would be more appropriate, in the wretched guise of a terminal AIDS case. A more modest approach to a verse on which so very much admittedly hinges is to demand as little novelty of it as possible, but only a final restatement of views Job has held from the start, and indeed clung to with the force of irony right through the verses immediately preceding this one. In everything he has said in his closing speeches down to this last line, Job has responded by refusing to respond. Absent strong evidence to the contrary, we should assume that his intransigence is not reversed in the last dozen words he speaks. Were it otherwise, a man of his linguistic resources would not be so brief. Throughout all of his longer, earlier speeches to his human interlocutors, Job has insisted on his innocence. The Lord has said nothing to change Job's mind on that point. If there is only one questionable verse to suggest that Job's mind has in fact changed, we should assume that his conviction continues. Job was concerned, of course, about the implications for his fellow men, should God prove to be what he seemed to be for Job. Reading dust and ashes as an expression of this concern, as a reference to mankind in its mortal frailty, reading the verbs that the RSV translates, despise myself, and repent, as transitive, with dust and ashes, or, more idiomatically, mortal clay, as their common object, we may translate the closing words, Now that my eyes have seen you, I shudder with sorrow for mortal clay. In its entirety, the climactic speech would then read, Then Job answered the Lord, You know you can do anything. Nothing can stop you. You ask, Who is this ignorant muddler? Well, I said more than I knew, wonders quite beyond me. You listen and I'll talk, you say. I'll question you and you tell me. Word of you had reached my ears, but now that my eyes have seen you, I shudder with sorrow for mortal clay. Mitchell and Good, despite their philosophical differences, see Job first admitting, one way or another, that his moral concerns are petty, and then being raised or released to some nobler vision of human mortality and divine or natural greatness. But are Job's concerns any pettier than the Lord's opening wager? And can Job be breaking through at the end to any acceptance of mortality greater than the resignation he expressed with such serenity at the very start? Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. One can easily imagine an editor moving that line to the end of the book, making it Job's climactic breakthrough. Cathartic as such a placement might be, however, the text as we have it begins. It does not end with those words. Their placement powerfully suggests that when Job says at 13:15 that he will call for justice with his dying breath, he knows exactly what he is saying. Brevity at the end, from a man of such passionate fluency, indicates a defeat, all right, but the defeat is purely physical. Morally, Job has held out to the very end, treating the Lord's speeches from the whirlwind as his last trial. And thus, to return to the original puzzle, when the Lord praises Job at the end of the book, he is praising both Job's earlier stubbornness with his human interlocutors and his final, utterly consistent, stiff-necked recalcitrance before the Lord himself. Job has won. The Lord has lost. But the loss, paradoxically, has preserved the Lord from demonization or irrelevance. By his recalcitrance, Job has withstood the Lord's overpoweringly eloquent presentation of a form of impiety condemned again and again in the Tanakh, perhaps with particular clarity at Zephaniah 1:12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who rest untroubled upon their lees, who say to themselves, The Lord will do nothing, good or bad. This last view is not altogether absent from the Tanakh. We shall hear a dejected but intermittently eloquent presentation of it in Ecclesiastes. But before Ecclesiastes, this is the view consistently attributed to those whom Psalms calls scoffers, Proverbs calls fools, and the prophets call false prophets and adulterers. Obviously, through the Job writer, this clearly substantial group in Israel has spoken to an extent in its own voice, but only to an extent. The book of Job, after all, ends with the restoration of Job's fortunes, confirming the orthodox view of retribution, which never claimed, in fact, that justice was perfectly implemented at each and every moment. Changing the orthodoxy into full-blown heterodoxy in the mind of Job himself is possible only by grievously overloading with novelty the last verse of Job's last speech. Earlier we said that in Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, the Lord God would be characterized principally by what human beings would have to say about him, rather than by his own words or deeds. In the book of Job, this has been, of course, only partially true. In agreeing to a savagely cruel wager with the devil, the Lord has characterized himself by his own action. What he expected was a swift victory in the wager. He expected that Job, having blessed rather than cursed God, after the first round of satanically inflicted agony, would simply bless him again after the second. Instead, though Job explicitly refuses his wife's invitation to curse God, he goes on, past either blessing or curse, to a third alternative that neither God nor the devil has anticipated. He harangues God, counter-characterizing him relentlessly as not the kind of God who would do what we the readers know he has just done. Without realizing that he does so, Job changes the subject, making God's righteousness rather than his own the question on the reader's mind. And ultimately on God's own mind as well, for in the end, Job wins. The Lord bows in a way to Job's characterization of God, abandons his wager with the devil, and after a vain attempt to shout Job down, atones for his wrongdoing by doubling Job's initial fortune. Job may therefore have saved the Lord from himself, yet God can never seem to Job after this episode quite what he seemed before it. More to the point, the Lord can never seem quite the same to himself. The devil is now a permanent part of his reality. And though at the 11th hour he has broken free from the adversary, he has done so through a deeper humiliation at the hands of a terrestrial adversary, Job himself. To be sure, Job has brought his own all-too-simple-minded trust in God into accord with a far more nuanced and mature Jewish wisdom. Into accord, in other words, with a realistic vision of the world in which justice is both guaranteed by the good God and occasionally threatened by the bad God. But the God who is seen in this vision is new not just for Job, but also for God himself. The vision with which the book of Job ends recognizes no principle operating independently of God, to which both divinity and humanity must submit. There is, in other words, no higher, impersonal synthesis beyond personal good and personal evil. The Lord God himself is ultimate in this vision, and therefore evil and good must be found simultaneously and personally in him, if they are found anywhere. If Zephaniah rejects, as error, the claim, "The Lord will do nothing, good or bad," the counterclaim, the scandalous truth that the book of Job places in evidence, is not, "The Lord will do only good." It is, "The Lord will do good, and he will do ill." Within so hyper-personalized a vision of ultimate reality as ancient Israel had, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Hamlet calls them, are slung and shot by Shaddai himself. What is it that makes God godlike? What is it that makes the protagonist of the Bible so weirdly compelling, so repellent, and so attractive at once? We have asked this question before, but we may answer it more fully now. God maintains his peculiar power as a literary character because in him, around and through whatever fusion of ancient Semitic divinities he represents, that which is most radically, unanswerably terrifying in human existence is endowed with voice and intention as well as with caprice and silence. In the confrontation between Job and the voice from the whirlwind, the process by which that inescapable condition becomes this overpowering character comes to a climax. The climax is a climax for God himself, and not just for Job or for the reader. After Job, God knows his own ambiguity, as he has never known it before. He now knows that, though he is not Bertrand Russell's fiend, he has a fiend-susceptible side, and that mankind's conscience can be finer than his. With Job's assistance, his just, kind self has won out over his cruel, capricious self, just as it did after the flood. But the victory has come at an enormous price. Job will father a new family, but the family he lost during the wager will not be brought back from the dead. Neither will the servants whom the devil slew. And neither will God's own innocence. The world still seems more just than unjust, and God still seems more good than bad. Yet the pervasive mood, as this extraordinary work ends, is one not of redemption, but of reprieve.